Interesting. Well, if you turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10, we begin to see the marvelous calling together of this uncommon collective, God's disciples, Christ's apostles, that are going to be sent out into the world. What a strange group of people that come together. And as we look at this, we can't help but be attracted to this marvelous kingdom that is defined in such a unique way. At the very beginning of chapter 10, we see the mission of the kingdom. The mission of the kingdom is a virtuous mission. It's benevolent. If you look at it, it's gracious. It's kind. The mission of this kingdom is unlike any mission of any kingdom on this earth. If you were to sit down to the dignitaries of the other kingdoms of this world and say, okay, now what exactly is everything you're going to do? And they would not have a list like this. I mean, they might have some things in it where we'd like to feed the poor. But nothing like this. Look at the text, chapter 10, verse 1. Having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease, every kind of sickness. Wow. That's a pretty powerful kingdom. That is over every authority and chooses to use that authority for virtuous things, for kind and benevolent things. Able to heal anything, whether it's emotional, physiological, or spiritual. Everything is healed. That's a superior call, if you ask me. It's a superior kingdom. I'd like to be a part of that kingdom. And within the passage, he then begins to list in verses 2 through 4 the people that he's sending out. And one of the things we looked at last week is, what a mishmash, a group of people that, I mean, if you were to just throw people together, it'd probably come out about the same. I mean, you have tax collectors, you have a zealot, you have fishermen, you have people from every single kind of walk of life, whether they're blue-collar workers or white-collar workers. And here they gather together and you say, what is he doing? I mean, you almost have to ask yourself, what kind of strategy is this? You're going to establish a universal kingdom, and these guys are going to reign with you? It just doesn't make any sense. I mean, you know, if I were sitting down with Christ at that moment, I'd probably say, look, you're establishing a universal kingdom. You've got to think big. I mean, really big. These guys are not big. They don't have, well, they don't seem to be gifted people. They don't seem to be talented people. They don't seem to be famous people. They don't seem to be rich people. They don't seem to be powerful people. What are you doing? This strategy doesn't seem like it will work. And of course, everybody thinks that they know best. They have their own rationale, and everybody else's way is irrational. Their perspective is that, you know, I don't know if God knows what he's doing. God knows exactly what he's doing. The sovereignty and the power and the wisdom, the omniscience of his plan is being revealed to us. And I think it's one of the things that attracts me to the kingdom, because one of the things that is blatantly clear in this text is these men are noticeably diverse. These men are blatantly ill-equipped and incompatible. But what God is revealing to me is that he chooses the foolish things of the world. By the way, this quote comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let me list it for you one more time in case you've forgotten about it. God has chosen the foolish to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak to shame the strong. God has chosen the base, or actually the Greek translation is the nobodies, and the despised. God has chosen. Why would he do that? Well, all you have to do is read on in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that no man would boast, that all glory be given to God. How is it that these men from Galilee can do these great things? They're with Jesus. That's it. I mean, that's the only explanation you can have. It's not that they had any track record up to this point, but they began to follow Jesus. And we are taken back by how extraordinary this is. A kingdom truly worthy of devotion, not only by what it does, but how inclusive it is, how diverse it is, and how accepting it is of all kinds of people. And God is sending a signal. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And I'll make you nobodies into somebody. I'll give you a life worth living. Come. And the kingdom, what a marvelous attraction it has for us. As we now come into Matthew chapter 10 and verses 5 through 15, as Dave Rose read today, I told him, I said, you're probably going to be reading this for quite a few Sundays, because we're only going to be looking at the first two verses today, and probably as the weeks go by, the next two verses and the next two verses after that. So you'll be hearing Dave read chapter 5 through 15 a few times. But he begins to pull them together and he begins to instruct his disciples. Now, when we see him instructing his disciples, let me encourage you, he is instructing us too. Oh, not in the same area, but he has given us some basic foundational principles in what he is calling us to do. Oftentimes people wonder, what does God want me to do? He's very clear in his word, all you have to do is read. And the foundational principles are there. You take these principles and you begin to live them out, you're doing the will of God. I want to remind you also that the word disciple means a learner of Christ. Disciple, mathetes, literally means one who desires to learn of Christ. That means to follow him, to emulate him, to imitate him, to do the things that he does. It is one that is following around, watching what he does, as Ephesians 5 would say, therefore be imitators of God and walk in love just as Christ loved you. So we have this marvelous paragon that we are following, and we want to be like him. We want to do the things that he does. So that would be you, right? That would be me. That's what our desire is. So he calls them together and he says, this is what I want you to do. Now in this, he's going to tell us where to go, which, you know, with most people, that's a big issue. Where does God want me? You know, especially in this day and age, where we can just put everything in the Mayflower and go wherever we want to go. You know, we just move this place, or where does God want me? I'm trying to figure out what God wants me to do. And in this text, he's actually going to tell you where he wants you to go. So we're going to focus on that today. Where does he want us to go? And he starts off by, first of all, telling us where he doesn't want us to go. And if you read the passage with me, it reads this way. He then begins to bring the disciples together in verse 5, and he says this, and I can't help but feel that Matthew is almost dumbfounded by even writing these words down as the Holy Spirit is speaking through him. Because we know it's not just Matthew, right? All Scripture is theopneustos, God breathed, and is profitable for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness. These are the words of God. But God used this man to pen, and I could just see Matthew as he's penning these things, and he's going, how could this be? He starts off in verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent. I could just see Matthew, look at him. Look at me. In fact, how does he mention it? How does he mention himself? A tax collector. Look at me. He sent me. These 12 he sent. By the way, that's where the word apostle comes from. Right? Same as one penny, 1 cent. So the point is that an apostle is now sent out. A disciple has been learning of Christ. You first have to learn of him first, right? And then he sends you out. You become an apostle, Christ. Clearly not in the category of the office of the 12, but God is sending us out. He sends us out. He says, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, so now he's telling us what the instructions were. Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans. He's actually limiting their ministry. Now, once again, you're going to have to say, this doesn't seem to make sense. If we're going to have a universal kingdom, you can't think small. You've got to think big. We've got to think international. We've got to start building some boats here. We've got to start thinking of a way to, God says, one step at a time. Let's do it this way first. And I can just imagine the disciples going, okay, all right. Sort of like Judas, one of the disciples, which was not Judas Iscariot, but the other Judas, which if you know the list is pretty interesting. But he comes up to Jesus and he goes, now are you going to just tell us and nobody else? What about the other nations? And Jesus says, I've got that covered. You just do what I tell you to do. And, you know, I think we get in a lot of trouble when we try to think for God. Peter tried to do that, in which he said, you're not going to the cross. And we know that was the worst thing that could have ever been done for Peter if Christ had not gone to the cross. God's going to do what's right, and he knows what he's doing. We just need to submit in obedience. If we're learners of his, then we're just going to do what he says. As he clearly describes in Luke, why do you call me Lord, Lord, if you don't do what I say? So he's telling you what to do. And in this text, he says, now there's a place I don't want you to go, and then there's a place I want you to go. That's verse 6. If you read with me, it reads this way. But rather, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, one of the things that he deals with in this particular passage is he deals with man's tendency to overlook the obvious. I mean, usually if we're thinking of some big event, big program to establish a great and large kingdom, we would almost immediately begin to think, well, you know, I got to bypass the familiar and I've got to gravitate towards the different. And he begins to seek, well, exotic trips. And, you know, you hear people, well, I've been over to this country. I've been over there. People go, whoa, he must be important. Well, maybe, but that's not what makes him important. See? But man thinks in those terms. Because really, if you think about it, you go and minister to strangers and you go into an experience that you've never gone in before, there is a tendency to feel a little bit more free with talking with these people. And there's a tendency for those people. I think every time I go over to India, what's so strange is they like think, well, you're very important. Why? Because I'm an American. And quite frankly, I'm a little taller than most of them. But the thought is, well, you must be important. I'm not important. I'm the servant of God. And you get that feeling, you know, when Paul is out and he goes into a different realm and they start bowing down. He says, stop doing that. You know. But hey, something different, something new, and it's easy to get emboldened in another place, but at home, where you are, how do you do that? You know, I mean, we can almost minister any other place but home. Among those who don't know us, we seem to feel free. And there's a tendency to be more assertive and dogmatic. But God has not called us there yet. And this is a key point. Now, what we're going to be doing is we're going to be looking at three basic principles that is given in these two little verses. The first is that God is telling us that we need to minister where we are. Very simple principle. Because when he says, don't go, if you look at the phrase, don't go the way of the Gentiles, that would be the north, or it would be through the seas, or it would be to the east, or it would be further south. And he says, stay in your region. That's what he's saying. And don't even go to Samaria, because Samaria would actually be the kind of the next, that'd be like going into Georgia. Be kind of like the next state up. But don't go into Georgia. Just stay where you are and start ministering where you are. Foundational principle. Stay where you are. The second principle is going to be minister with those that you've been entrusted with. God has entrusted us with certain people. He's appointed them in our lives. They are our responsibility to a certain extent. His phrase is given, but go to the lost sheep of the house. It's interesting that he used the word house because he's wanting to convey the thought of we have a family here. And we need to go to the family first. These have been entrusted to you. And then last but not least, he wants us to minister with those that we've made commitments to. God had made commitments to the children of Israel. He had made commitments to Judah. In fact, Paul writes about this specifically in Romans, and he says, God has called the Jews for the purpose of demonstrating his faithfulness and his promises. He has called the Gentiles to demonstrate his mercy. God has made so many promises. If you read through the Old Testament, so many promises to the nation of Israel. And God says, I'm going to make good on those. There are people in your life that you've made commitments to. Our thought may be, I'll never accomplish that. But hey, I can minister over here. And God says, you made a promise. You made a commitment. Till death do us part, there's a commitment, isn't it? You've made commitments to people. God is showing his faithfulness to people that he's made commitments to. And he says, I can't go to anybody else. I've made commitments to these people first. You can't go to anybody else. We have to follow through on our commitments. We're going to start with the first and if you return with me to Luke chapter 16, we'll see this fundamental principle being explained in a more detailed way. Luke chapter 16, if you'll turn there with me. Ministry begins where you are. Ministry begins where you are. Within the context, he's talking about money, and he's talking about the fact that God has given you, perhaps, money. He's given you a stewardship. The stewardship is not yours. It's a stewardship. His phrase goes like this in verse 10 of chapter 16. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. In other words, if you're not going to be faithful where you are with what you have, then why should I give you more? And why should I send you out further? He who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. If therefore you've not been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, who will entrust you the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's. This is an interesting phrase if you think about it. Because he now puts it in the context of oftentimes we're working hard with somebody else's money. It's easy if it's our money to be very conscientious. It's easy if it's our money to work a little bit harder. But he says, if you're working for somebody else and you work just as hard, you're just as conscientious as if it were your money, then money's not the thing that you love. What you love is ministry. If you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You've got to be content, satisfied with what God has given you. And ministry really is about those that are doing the right thing because it's the right thing, not because they're getting any source of gratification. I think one of the reasons why people oftentimes don't like ministering where they are is because there's no gratification to it. I mean, you go home and you take out the garbage, people aren't going to say, wow, what a nice person you are. You took out the garbage. We didn't even ask you. Nobody's going to pat you on the back. They're going to go, about time. But they're not going to pat you on the back. Well, I'm going to take out the neighbor's garbage. Well, you take out the neighbor's garbage, they're going to go, wow, that was really nice of you. And I guess if you do it every week, they'll probably say the same thing because they're very grateful that you did that for them. But dealing with the home, where's the gratification? Why do you do what you do? Is it for the accolades? When we look at all those who were called in great ways, they were men that were doing what they were doing because it was the right thing. Let me give you an example. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 11. You don't need to turn there. But David is called. He's anointed as king. All the other brothers are overlooked by the prophet Samuel. Of course, the dad thought it was going to be the other brothers. But no, none of those. Do you have one other kid? Is it not another kid that you have? I have one other kid. Where is he? He's out there tending flock. I think that's the guy. God sends Samuel out to the guy that's working, tending the flocks. He's not looking for a crown. He's just a kid doing what he feels responsible for. And as you read the psalm, what you begin to understand is David's not doing this for the money. David would lay down his life for those sheep. That's a strange individual. Think about this. David cares for those sheep. He has wrestled bears, lions, snatched sheep out of the lion's mouth. He says this. That's not for money. This man is being faithful where he is, and God says, I see that. You've been faithful where you are. We've been reading through the book of Amos, and Amos says, I was snatched from following the sheep. I was snatched. He just snatched me out. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 18, the first time that we see the disciples, do you want to know what they're doing? I'll read it for you. Peter and Andrew were casting their net in the sea. The first time it's recorded in Matthew that Jesus sees them. Because Matthew is wanting to convey these were faithful men where they were. The first time that James and John are seen, guess what they're doing? What's in the same text? Chapter 4, verse 21. It says, James and John were in the boat, mending their nets, helping their dad. Helping their dad. Think about that. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. Matthew was called. Where was he? In the tax office, doing his job. All of these were faithful, conscientious, hardworking, fair, trustworthy individuals doing what they were supposed to do when they were supposed to do it. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2 says, entrust to faithful men so that they may be able to teach other men also. In other words, you're looking for this faithfulness. God is wanting you to minister where you are. Don't go all over the place. Don't go here and there. Stay. One of my favorite passages in regard to this is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I don't know if you've ever marked it, but you know, one of the things about this particular book is it's written to the immature Corinthians. Paul will say on several occasions, you know, I wish I could address you like adults, but you're just like kids. So as we've often made reference to, he's going to stick in the middle of this book, in the middle of this letter, chapter 13, which describes what maturity is, which is defined by love. He will end that chapter by saying, look, when I was a child, I used to think this way, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. So he's telling them how to become mature all the way through the book. He's also demonstrating signs of immaturity. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, one of the signs of immaturity is that a young person just keeps hopping around. They just can't sit still. Their thought is, things will be better if I have different circumstances. If I can just change my surroundings, things will be better. It'll finally be fixed. And God says, no, the problem's with you. Paul will say, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance I'm in. So contentment doesn't seem to be a circumstance. It doesn't seem to be a surroundings. It seems to be you and your heart with the Lord. Well, Paul writes to the Corinthians, and many of the Corinthians are saying, well, look, you know, I just received the Lord, but I'm married to this unbeliever. Should I ditch him? And Paul goes, no, don't ditch him. Don't get rid of him. In fact, as you go on in chapter 7, he says this in verse 8, but I say to the unmarried, even to the widows, that it is good for them if they remain even as I am. By the way, the word remain you're going to see repeated over and over again in this chapter. But they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better for them to marry than to burn. But to the married I give instructions, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled. Verse 12, but to the rest I say, not the Lord, but if the brother has a wife who has an unbeliever and she consent to live with him, let him not send her away. He goes on in verse 13, and the woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, let her not send him away. In other words, this whole chapter is about people that were trying to think, well, you know, I can fix my situation by just changing my surroundings. And he'll say repeatedly, no, stay. His statement will be, are you a Jew? Don't try to be a Gentile. Are you a Gentile? Don't try to be a Jew. Where are you? As God has ordained you to be, just stay. Settle down a little bit. Don't make all these quick judgment decisions. His statement will be in verse 17, only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each one, in this manner let him walk. And then if you read with me in verse 20, let each man what? Remain in that condition in which he was called. Verse 24, brethren, let each man what? Remain in that condition. And in verse 26, I think then that it is good in view of the present distress that it is good for a man to remain. His point is that you're not going to fix things by changing your surroundings. Yeah, the tendency of man is to do that. It's just, I can minister if it was just someplace else. And God says, let's start here. Amen. The second point that we brought out in the principle is found, if you'll turn with me, to Matthew chapter 25. You are called to minister to those you've been entrusted with. Matthew chapter 25, if you pick up with me in verse 14. The passage talks about, it's actually given us a parable that Christ has given to his disciples and to those around him. And he talks about a man that goes to a journey and he leaves his possessions to stewards. Now I know almost immediately your thought is, well, people aren't possessions, but that's not true. We are all possessions of God. And really the analogy here is that God has entrusted us with his possessions. In fact, Peter will write, we are royal priesthood, a holy people, a people for God's own possession. So we know that we're his possessions. We know that according to Matthew chapter 24, that he talks specifically about a slave that's over other slaves. If you pick up with me in chapter 24 of Matthew, who then is a faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household, which is going to be inclusive of the people in the household, to give them their food at their proper time. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, that he will be put in charge of what? All his possessions. Then it goes on and talks about, but if he goes home and he beats the slaves and he abuses them, then what has he done with the possessions of the owner? God is the possessor of all things. He's entrusted to us people in our lives. And if you drop on down with me in Matthew chapter 25, we'll pick up in verse 14. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. Now he'll go on and he'll actually define possessions in terms of talents. But don't be fooled by that in the sense of, well, that's money, and people try to figure out exactly what it is. It's left ambiguous for the purpose of understanding that it's any possession that God leaves us. And that possession, many times, are those that God has entrusted to us. Now you say, well, how valuable is that possession? And God says, well, if you're faithful in little things like stupid little money, then I can entrust you in greater things like the souls of men. So they are valuable possessions to God. His statement is, as he goes through, he talks about those that have been faithful with what God has given them. And here again, the key point in this whole text is, if you look in verse 14, look at the last phrase, entrusted his possessions. Entrusted his possessions. There are certain people that have been entrusted to you. God has not only called you to be faithful where you are, but he calls you to minister with those you've been entrusted with. And, this theme is really seen throughout all of Scripture. We know that as it comes to two were faithful and one was not, his statement to those that were faithful, if you look in verse 21, I'll give you an example. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. That's where ministry begins. Are you faithful where you are? I haven't been faithful ministering to my family. Well, why should you go on a mission trip? Why should you do that? God is wanting you to be faithful where you are. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, you don't need to turn there, but let me give you some other scripture that complements this. Paul establishes to Timothy in the foundation of a church, he says, if you're going to have rulers in a church, they first must be good managers of their own household. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. First, they have to be good managers. Why? Because those are the people that God's entrusted to them. And if they're not faithful there, then why should he entrust to them more? Titus chapter 1, verse 6 says the same thing. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he declares as he calls them around and Jesus is about to ascend into heaven, he calls his people around and he says, you shall be my witnesses. Listen to the phrase. First in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then in Samaria, then the uttermost parts of the earth. Where did it start? Jerusalem. I wonder why. They were in Jerusalem. That's where they were. And those are the people that God had entrusted to them. Matthew chapter 10, verse 6, and Matthew chapter 15, verse 24, Jesus makes mention in both cases of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. There's a reason for that. He's talking about the responsibility of one's own family. He's talking about the responsibility of family, friends, neighbors that have been entrusted to you where you are. These are not accidents. These are not accidental acquaintances that God has placed in your neighborhood with you. This is a place where he's placed you. And these are people that he's given you. And you cannot be unfaithful where you are and expect that God is going to send you out into the world. This is the foundational sending of his disciples. It has to start in their own hometown first. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5 says, you need to be obedient to those who are your masters. Don't you think it's interesting? It doesn't say those who are somebody else's masters. Be obedient to your masters. In Hebrews, he'll say, don't forsake your own assembly. Why would he use the word own? Because that's where you are. And those are people that have been entrusted to you. Well, I want to help the world. Good for you. Have you been faithful helping where you are? Romans chapter 12, he'll say, be devoted to one another. I'm devoted to God's cause. Have you been devoted to one another, to the people that God has given to you? I've oftentimes thought of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, where Scripture says, tell the wives to be submissive to their own husbands. I love, every now and then I have a wife go, oh, this submissive stuff. You mean I got to be submissive? Well, what do you want to do? I want to go work. Oh, you want to be submissive to another person's husband. Because you're going to be working for them. They're going to tell you what to do. You're not telling me that money's the issue, are you? You're not telling me that you'll just do stuff for money. You wouldn't use yourself that way, would you? I mean, the bottom line is, why would you do that in another setting, but you're not going to do it in your household? That's strange, isn't it? God is telling us, be submissive where we are. John will write this in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. If you can't love the brother who you see, then you can't love me who you don't see. Where are you? Who is God entrusted to? Be faithful where you are. I think one of the most poignant chapters that deal with this is 1 Timothy 5. And if you just take a moment and turn there with me. 1 Timothy chapter 5. It starts off this way. Don't sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father and the younger men as brothers. The older women as mothers and the younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are widows indeed. Watch the phrase here, verse 4. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first. First? Before anything else. Let them first practice. Learn to practice. Piety in regard to their what? Own family. It's just so strange to me how people can be so nice to everybody else, but their own family. To make some return to their parents. I've often thought about this verse. I have an opportunity in this lifetime to just show my gratitude to my parents. How thankful I am. I mean, I don't want to lose out on that opportunity. The days are fast going. But God has given me the privilege to let them know just how important and how grateful I am that God has endowed me with this. You have these opportunities. No matter if your parents were good or bad, God has ordained, and you can declare how grateful I am because God used this situation, this circumstance, these parents to not only bring me into the world, not only did they care for me, raise me up, fed me, but God used them to draw me to himself. And Scripture says, look, if you're not showing that in your own household, why should you be sent out? People want to know, where does God want me to go? You're there. Who does God want me to serve? They're around you. And you've made promises to people, and you know that. There are commitments that you've made to neighbors. There are commitments that you've made to friends. There's commitments that you've made to your wife. There's commitments that you've made to your parents. There's things that make good on those. You've made promises. God has you here. He says, let's establish a character. And then let's go. Then let's go out. Let's minister under the auspice of, it's been real here. It'll be real out there. First things first. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word that puts things in the proper order. It's easy for us to hop around and to jump around and to think we know better. We see the task at hand and we go, a universal kingdom. I've got to get busy. I've got to go places. And you tell us in your word, stop. Where are you? Who are the people around you? follow through on your promises to them. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. God's called you into his kingdom. What a wonderful kingdom it is. I mean, if you think about the world's kingdom, they don't care how you treat your family. They'll hire you anyway. They'll take a person and put them in office, use them for public relations, and they had no good relations in anything they ever did. They'll make them ambassadors, but they couldn't even have good standings in their own household. But not this kingdom. This kingdom is real. It's about something true. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Christ doesn't want us being unreal. Sure, we've made mistakes, huge blunders, massive sins. But the Bible says, if you'll confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And you know, God never asked any place in Scripture that you had to reverse your sins. But he did say this, forgetting those things which behind, I press on towards the mark of the high calling. You've been forgiven. Now do what's right. Have there been missed opportunities? I'm sure. But no more. No more. Has your stewardship not been the best? I'm sure. But it doesn't have to be anymore. God is opening our eyes through his word where he wants us to go. Are you listening? Are you seeing? You pray a sunny place.
We're pilgrims on the journey of the new, and those who've gone before us light the way, cheering on the faithful, encouraging the weary. Their lives a steering testament to God's let us run the race, not only for the prize, but as those who've gone before us, let us leave to those behind us a heritage of faithfulness passed on through godly may all who come behind us find us faithful. May the fire of our devotion light their way. May the footprints that we leave lead them to believe, and the lives we live in to obey. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. After all our hopes and dreams have come and gone, and our children sift through all we've left behind. May the clues that they discover and the memories they uncover become the light that leads them to the road we each must find. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. May the fire of our devotion light the way. May the footprints that we leave lead them to believe, and the light we give inspire them to obey. Oh, may all who come behind us find us
Father, we're followers of you. Our desire is to pattern our lives after you. Your word tells us that you are faithful in all your household as a son. May we be. And then we ask that you would use us in a great way, even beyond our borders. But may the lives that we've touched around us be our testimony. Pray this in your name. Amen.